dear, thine ocean depths is low. May richer fuller be. O light that followest on my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. Sunshine's glow its day, may brighter fairer be.
Oh, joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall heal us be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. Dead, and from the ground there blossomed red life that shall endless be.
Yes, written, I understand, out of deep sorrow. Words by George Matheson there. Sorry? Yes, there's quite a long story there. He did lose his sight. But all right, good to have you here this morning, and I hope you're defrosted a bit. It was a very frosty morning, but fresh. We're into Acts chapter 12, please. Acts chapter 12, the passage that was read to us this morning. I've been asking myself the question as we go through the book of Acts and praying over it, why did the Spirit of God place this here? Be good to know, not saying I have infallibly know why, but it's good to ask that question. Why, of all the things that happened here in the narrative of Acts, Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, places these in this order and chooses these things out of the many things that happened in the early days of the church. And I wonder why this passage occurs right here. And my conclusions are is that God was preparing the church for a time of vicious persecution. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. Because what you have before you today is the first account of the first Roman persecution. We're going to see what that means in a minute. But I believe God has put this here so that we can see, and they're going to see how they're going to go through under Roman authorities for the next 250 years. Terrible times of persecution. You know about Christians thrown to the lions, and every conceivable thing was done to them to humiliate them and to give them the most ghastly deaths. And these were orchestrated primarily from the top of the Roman Empire. So it's important to see that. The first Roman persecution and the lessons that come out of it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help us, we pray, to discern the mind of the Spirit in this sense so that we can take these lessons and apply them to our day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, up to this point in the narrative of Acts, persecution has come mainly from the Jewish sector. In the case before us, we have the first reference to a persecution that was inspired by a pagan Roman ruler. Herod Agrippa was his name. Inclusion of this incident will help the church understand the opposition it will face as its missionaries moved out to the ends of the Roman Empire, help them understand how to meet wave after wave of persecution. So I guess you could call this message Principles for Living Under Pagan Persecution. And here we have the law of first mention again, and I believe the Spirit of God does this so that we can see the things which are vital to this question. And coming to this now, I want you to see, first of all, the persecution arose from a Roman ruler. Verse 1 says, and now we're just simply going to follow through as best we can the time we have, the narrative here, so we're going to go chronologically, but there'll be even highlights there. First of all, the persecution that arose from a Roman ruler. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And that's the first reference we have, the Herod the king. Wherever you see the name Herod, there's trouble. There's a whole family of Herods. This is Herod Agrippa. And they had a family trait, lecherous, wicked rulers. This is, at first, persecution came from the Jews. You remember that the first martyr was Stephen. And that came as the instigation of the Pharisees, really. Saul of Tarsus sitting there, consenting unto his death. It was the Pharisee element there that persecuted Stephen to death. Then there were Sadducean persecutions. Peter and John in the temple were put in the guardhouse until morning, and then threatened and released in chapter 4. Later on, in chapter 5, verses 17 and 20, another Sadducean persecution, where all apostles were placed in the temple guardhouse. And an angel released them early in the morning. The third thing was here, that Sadducean persecution, or that we've just said, angel released them early in the morning. Now, persecution arises from the Roman government. And verse 12 says, and he, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's sad to think about it, because Peter, James and John. James and John were brothers. And James was the elder brother, or eldest son, of the Zebedee, Father Zebedee. And so here in the beginning of the gospel, we see here that James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword of Herod. In the beginning of the gospel, Rome could care less who worshipped what. The early apostolic church enjoyed a measure of protection from Rome because they saw Christianity as a Jewish sect. And the Jews had a lot of lobbying power with Rome. So they just saw the Nazarenes and the Essenes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and now we've got these disciples of Jesus, just as another one of these very many Jewish sects. And so they had some measure of protection as being Jews in that sense here. So, but this here, this before us today, is the first mention of an apostle martyred. James was the first apostle, first of the 12 apostles, who was martyred. Okay, I believe that the Holy Spirit included this event, suggests that in this is a significant in relation to future persecution of the church, and it will not be long before the crowds in the Roman arenas will be crying, how long do we have to endure this damned, detestable third race? They can see the Christians now emerging as a separate unit of society, and they were victimized as being objects of persecution. The day would soon come when the simple profession of I am a Christian was enough to have you thrown to the lions or killed the most ghastly death. Now, I reminded you from a previous lesson that we went through a whole list of the early apostles and different writers of the Bible and see how they ended their days. And most of the 12 apostles died martyr's death. In fact, all of them except John, who survived boiling in oil and was banished to the Isle of Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. But just to remind you, this James was the first some 10 years after the martyrdom of Stephen. And now we have Matthew. The scenes of his labour was Parthia and Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd, it's like a pickaxe sort of thing, in the city of Nadabar in AD 60. Andrew, brother of Peter, preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the St. Andrew's cross. Thomas preached the gospel in Parthia and India, where he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Paul, we know him very well from the scripture, was beheaded in prison by Nero. John, the beloved disciple, boiled in oil, escaped without injury, miraculously, banished to the Isle of Patmos, and was the only apostle who escaped a violent death and lived a very long life. So this is just a little foretaste. I sat last night and read Fox's Book of Martyrs over the first 10 persecutions of the Roman Empire. Ghastly things. Mass genocide of Christians. Now we have this perplexing thing that James was taken, but Peter was spared. James was taken and Peter was spared. Well, we come to get the end of the narrative here. And that's very sad. And we like to think, well, what did James do? Was he not such a good Christian? And so he lost his life and Peter went on to long service for the Lord. No, we will never know the reasons why God takes one and leaves another Christian. Never really know, absolutely. And so the Lord loved James as much as he loved Peter. We don't know what's happened on the other side of death, what the Lord had to do, what James had to do in the next world. Life, but God has plans for his people after death, and sometimes he says, well, it's time, I need you now somewhere else, and that's how it works, isn't it? But James is the first of successive waves of martyrdom perpetrated by 10 Roman Caesars in history. Now, it's interesting that Peter did say with this background, didn't he, 1 Peter 4, he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And then he says in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as so some strange thing happened unto you. Get used to it. Get ready for it. Prepare for it, because it's part and parcel of being a Christian. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So, that's the first point. Persecution arose this time from a Roman rule. The second thing is Herod took aim at the leaders of the early church. He focused his attention upon the leadership there. Verse 3 says, and because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews that he'd taken John's life, he proceeded further to take Peter also, then with a dish of unleavened bread. We notice here that the motivation for Herod to take the life of Peter was that his first successful attempt of taking the head off of James was that the Jews rather said, bravo, well done, you're a wonderful leader. We can't do that because we're not allowed to kill people, but we're so excited that you think the way we think. And so Nero, very sensitive to popular opinion, with a great lust for leadership and for notoriety, so this really worked. We took a poll and my ratings went up. So I think maybe I should do, for a second act two, I'll take Peter out in a public display of butchery, and the Jews go, very good, excellent, good, very, very good. But the actual inspiration for this ladies and gentlemen, was satanic. You must remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. Satan and his demons are spiritual beings. And in order for them to activate in human lives, Satan seeks puppet humans to do his will. In other words, a spiritual being, like an angel or demon, in that sense, has to activate. If he wants to affect human beings, he has to get into other human beings to do this and get into their heads and into their minds and hearts and affect their behavior so that he can get and wreak havoc in God's order of man. So Herod Agrippa was such a man, given to passion, power, and pride, and he was ready for the master's use, for Satan's use. So Satan it is who takes aim at the leadership of the church here. We must see this sometimes and discern what's happening. We tend to focus on the people, but Paul says, don't do that. Look behind the human opposition and see that they're the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And those people very often that are doing the things they're doing to you and way of persecuting you are puppets in the hands of Satan. Now, they're willing puppets, and that's their responsibility. So Herod decided he was going to do this, motivated now. Herod's motivation was popularity. Satan's motivation is the annihilation of the church. Yes. So Herod will arrest Peter immediately. He will hold him throughout the days of unleavened bread, which is 1 week of special festivity, and followed by the Passover. And when the Passover is over, the crowds are still in Jerusalem. He will glut the crowd with a public display of butchery, and his popularity in the eyes of the Jews will further rise when they see Peter's head roll in the dust. He wants to do it publicly. Bring them before the people, it says here. Now, Peter is held in extremely high security. Peter's arrested without trial so far and placed in high security prison. Look at verse 4 and some of the extent to which Herod went to make sure his prisoner wasn't going to escape. Verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quartonians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 6b, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Reading on further, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. There's a lot of barriers there, isn't there? You think about that. Here's dear Peter, and he's got a soldier on one side of him, a soldier on the other side, and so much they want him overseen so he doesn't escape, this dangerous, dangerous individual, that he's manacled, chain to chain, the right hand of Peter to the left hand of a soldier, the left hand of Peter to the right hand of soldier, and the soldier lies down there, will have to go to sleep with him, I suppose, or hold. He's supposed to be staying awake while Peter sleeps. The quartonians were rosters of 4 Roman guards. The quarter part, the 4 part, there was 4 lots of 4. And the reason there was 4 lots of 4 is because the Romans divided the night into 4 watches. The first watch between 6 o'clock and 9 p.m. The second watch between 9 and midnight. The third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. and the fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Every 3 hours, the guards would change. And here we have 4 guards, one on the right hand of Peter, one on the left hand. They're not going anywhere. Then the end of the first ward or part of the prison, there's a guard with obviously a barrier there and a door of some sort. There's a guard there. The second ward there's a guard there. So now he's got to get rid of two guards either side of him, one to get him out of the immediate cell he's in, and then another one further down that he has to get past. And above all that, if he can do all that, there's that terrible iron gate at the end there, which didn't need any guard on. I don't know whether you've read Jeffrey Bull's book, When Iron Gates Yield. I believe that's where he got this idea from. It was quite amazing, really. Young missionary in Tibet, captured by the communists, brainwashed for 3 years. And Jeffrey Bull in his own book says that he felt God had just impressed him as he read the Word of God that he'd be there for 3 years. Because everywhere he read in the Bible, it says, under the third day, under the third day, under the third day. And God just impressed him, you're going to be here 3 years. So he survived that, and they called him the Indian rubber man. He had sort of bent under the terrible interrogation, and then he bounced back to his Christian position all the time. They could not break him. But it was a terrible ordeal for him, for a young single man like that. And God so had it that on the very day of the third year, he was released. Went back to England and wrote the books that you can enjoy today. So those iron gates, when they yield, it's really a work of God. Now, where was this prison? F.B. Meyer says the place of confinement was probably the castle of Antonia. I looked on a map of a Bible atlas, and I can see that there, right on the corner, the northeastern corner of the ancient city. There was where this castle of Antonia was, the fortified area there. And you can see it's actually joined to the wall that opens up into a settlement where people lived. So we see that's exactly what the Bible's recorded here, that the iron gate led into the city. So that gives you a bit of an idea of the extreme security of one of which is held. Now, what is a Christian going to do in that situation? What weapons can you bring against a situation like that? What could be done? Well, I guess you could try and bribe the guards or something like that. That was, I guess, a possibility, but highly unlikely. You could possibly go and try and lobby the governor, the king, and try and appeal to him to have mercy on your friend. He was in no mood for that. He was on a wave of popularity. But there's what is God's answer to this when you have no tools anymore to do anything? It says here, Peter therefore was kept in prison. Verse 12, these two words, but prayer. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It's packed full, isn't it? Prayer, you have prayer as a weapon. It's important to understand that prayer is not only a method whereby God gives us blessings, gives us daily bread. We've got to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Many things like that. When we talk about prayer being a weapon, we're talking about intercessory prayer. We talk about prayer being a weapon, we're talking about adversaries and satanic opposition. Intercession involves more than just you and God. It involves other people, it involves Satan, it involves Christ, and a battle. It's battle praying. And here, interesting, the characteristics of this intercessory prayer was made without ceasing. Interesting, that word in the Greek comes from the similar root found in Luke 22:44, where our Lord was in the garden of Gethsemane. It says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And those words, the Greek base of in an agony, is the same root word for which we get without ceasing. I think it was James, the Just, not James that was killed here. other James mentioned in this text here. Go and tell James I'm released. That's James the Less, not James the son of Zebedee. In the book that bears his name, the Epistle of James, it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I wonder, do you pray like that? So here we find it was without ceasing. We find it was well supported, because it says here it was made of the church. Of the church. So the church here was a huge church, the church at Jerusalem here. But what's focusing here is one person's house, which is the house of Mary, not the Mary, the mother of the Lord, but Mary, the mother of John Mark, who is the author of your gospel, Mark, and who was the sister of Barnabas, came from a well-to-do family. Remember, it was Barnabas who sold property on Crete and brought the proceeds of the sale and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's how it's introduced into the narrative here. Well, he had a sister, and it appears that she was quite well-to-do as well, because she had quite a sizable house in uptown Jerusalem there, people of means there, and her house was open for God's people. It's a wonderful thing when you have an open home where God's people feel they can come and fellowship and pray, bring their needs one to the other. And so what we have here is a cottage prayer meeting in the home of one of the members of the church, and it seemed to be it was filled to capacity. But not necessarily the whole church there. It would indicate that the whole church, the message is out. Of course, it would be, wouldn't it? James is dead. Now that beast has taken Peter into custody. They would all known about it. They would all been praying. But here we're looking into one cell of the many people, I believe, who are praying around the clock for Peter. And so it was prayer that was well attended. I wonder, have you thought of attending the prayer meeting? It is so important that we learn to do that. Amen. Cottage prayer meetings are wonderful too. If you have a larger church, it's been very helpful many times for people just to divide up. Instead of going to the church house, they'll have different groups of people praying in different places in their homes. So that's a wonderful way to do it as well. But here we see this prayer groups coming and going, probably for Mary's house. There's 7 days. It's a long time to sustain yourself. People have to be fed. They have to handle their families. And so that I can see groups coming in and out of her house around the clock. Because when Peter's finally released in this fourth watch of the night, I believe, there's a lot of wide awake people in Mary's house at that hour of the morning. So probably coming and going many people. Herod has his watchmen too. Herod had his 16 soldiers every day watching guard over this lamb, this man. The Lord has his watchmen, because prayer, and particularly intercessory prayer, is very much akin to watching. I've made thee a watchman over the house of Israel. A watchman looks for enemies and looks to warn people, wants to pray as well. And so we see here God has his watchmen. They're coming in groups in and out of Mary's house. They're all around the clock for 7 days, like a continuous prayer clock, you might say. And at the same time, Herod's got his watchmen, the devil's watchmen and God's watchmen. Who's going to win this battle? 7 days. So it's protracted without ceasing, it says here. Why is prayer needed to be without ceasing? Acts 12, verse 5. You think, just tell God about it once and be done with it. He knows about it. We don't have to keep reminding him that Peter's, you know, going to lose his head tomorrow. Lord, they've only got 1 day left and now there's so many hours and we know what's going to happen. And we told you that 7 days ago, so I don't see any point in repeating it. It's not that God is hard of hearing, brethren. Is that time is often required in the economy of God for God to deal with principalities and powers in heavenly places. What did Paul say? we wrestle not against flesh and blood, okay? So it's not on earth, it's the principalities and powers who have their headquarters in heavenly places that we're doing real battle with. And how do you deal with them? You can't shoot him with a gun. How do you stop an evil spirit coming into your house? I read an account of a man who was one of the contributors to the National Geographic. He was an absolutely hardened humanistic atheist, didn't believe in spirit or anything. And they went on some research tour to Africa or somewhere, and the people, his attendants, were with him and said, we cannot live with this man in the one tent. Can we please come and stay with the missionaries? So what's wrong? He said, this man who's an atheist and humanist, he said he's waking in the night, he's seeing things that he's shooting at them in his tent. Can we please stay with you? Of course, he wouldn't tell you that when he writes his article in the National Geographic. Wouldn't tell you about the days he's been tormented by evil spirits. Right, 7 days, continuous prayer, protracted. Why? To give God time to deal with principalities and powers. And this is worth a little detour here. I'm just going to give it to you. Daniel prayed in Daniel 11, verse 12 and 13, that chapter 11, he prayed for 21 days for his people Israel and did not get an answer. I guess felt totally alone in the sense, felt like he wasn't even getting through, but he's hanging on to God in prayer for 21 days. I think in a Daniel fast, probably really concentrated. If anybody knew how to pray, Daniel did, but he's been praying for 21 days and apparently nothing has happened. He's praying for the release of his people as they're preparing to go back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And then eventually an angel comes to him in Daniel 11:12. It says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, from the very first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. When did God hear the words of Daniel? The very first day. The problem was not that Daniel couldn't get through to the principalities and powers because he wasn't speaking in tongues. That is a fictitious construction by many charismatic people today, I believe without scriptural warrant, that tongues is a prayer language encrypted so that Satan can't understand what you are saying. So by some making sounds with your mouth, which have no earthly reason either, you're getting a message through to God. Help us. And so we had this from family members tell us that basically people who pray in tongues get more prayers answered because Satan can't understand it. When you pray in English, the devil goes, now I know what they're praying about. We'll get onto that before we get the answer, you know. That will soon make short work of that. But that's not what the Bible says here. From the very first day that you started praying, your words were heard. Thy words were heard, and I am come forth for thy words. So here is a heavenly being come to Daniel and says, your prayer got through to God, don't worry about that. But I was delayed bringing the answer. How were you delayed, O Heavenly One? He says here, from the first day, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, how long? 120 days, same amount of time. Who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? Is the evil powers in heavenly places which were controlling the Persian Empire at this time and holding the Jews in captivity. As this man seeks to come back with a message to Daniel, he was delayed by a battle in the heavenlies. Now, we haven't got time to indulge any more than that, but have a look at that. He said, now I'm come to make thee understand. So what happened? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, another angel, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So this angel, I don't understand it, is that look into the spirit world, is sent by God to bring some sort of relief to Daniel concerning his people, and he's delayed for 21 days because he's been intercepted, he's run into a heavenly war. And he said, all I could do was, using human terms there, hold my ground against these adversaries until Michael came with his angels and with his power. We dealt with the situation of the demonic hold they had on the leadership of the Persian Empire here. And having done that, I'm now come to tell you what will befall thy people in the latter days. Brethren, let's make sure you understand that prayer is heard by God immediately, and God sends very often dispatches of answers for you. But the answer is sometimes delayed while God is dealing with his adversaries. And I believe that's what's happening here. Peter is being prayed for. And that's why people are hanging on here, because the Christian becomes part of the battle. In a strange sort of way, we become a part of the battles. We pray, I don't understand it, we get involved with the conflict and have something to do, we trust, with God's ultimate purpose there projected into a situation. So, interesting prayer. It was well supported. We talked about that, the church having other meeting places. And it was very specific. They were having this prayer for him. Very specific. It's important that we pray specific prayers. God gets glory for answering specific answers to specific prayers. Very often our prayers are, oh God, just bless all the missionaries I'm in. And keep all the family safe. And I've had my time with the Lord today, but if it's things like, dear Lord, I pray that you'll give Brother Jeremy, a job this week. And you may not feel led to pray that way, but we can pray specifically. And when God answers specifically, it's a great time of rejoicing and the Lord gets the glory. Because you need to understand that prayer, there's some people who believe prayer is really only something that sort of massages the individual that does it and gets a bit of a healthy feeling out of it. So, I mean, do all this praying is okay, but we don't really believe that prayer changes anything. There's people like that. But it's good for you. You know, it's a good exercise and, you know, it's good for your faith to do this. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. Prayer is asking, receiving, and receiving what you ask for. You say, well, God surely doesn't change because you pray. God does answer prayer. Let's not make it complicated. Well, God is sovereign and all that. I understand that. But he can work all that out there. He's required that we pray. And when you pray specific prayers, God answers specifically. Just very, very quickly, I was sitting in the front of a church years ago as a teenager, and I've been pumping this organ for years in the heat, no air conditioning those days. And I remember sitting there, I do remember listening to the message, and I just was thinking, I said, why don't I pray for a new electronic organ? I said, I wonder why I don't. I should probably do that, shouldn't I? The benediction we give this man came up and said, how would you like an organ for the church? I said, sounds great. That was an example. Before they call, I will answer. But God was exercising, why don't you ask me for this? And I played that organ for years too, a beautiful Thomas organ. So, I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it? Pray specifically and God will answer. And see, it's very important. All right, let's look at the intervention of God quickly. Verse 7. So the church is praying. Peter is sleeping. What a wonderful thing, a testimony that is. Yeah. That he can sleep knowing that in a few hours he's going to lose his head in front of a whole cheering crowd. That's grace, isn't it? He's in God's hands and he's just trusting the Lord through the whole thing. Very, very passive about it. What else can you do? Waiting on God. Verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him and the light shone in the prison. Now, you've got to remember, this is 7 days is gone. They're now in the last night, and it appears to me that they're in the last watch of the night, between 3 and 6. And it looks like Peter's cooked, doesn't it? And God leaves it right to the end very often, and then comes in a way that only he can do that. And so I guess fully resigned, the church has resigned that Peter's going to go to, and it's going to be the first of how many are going to be killed, picked off of the church leaders. What's going to happen to the church? Is it going to kill the church? And so, behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him. A light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on his side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. What I notice here is the angel speaking now in the prison, not being excluded by chains and bars and gates. An angel can just walk in. Just like our resurrected Lord could come into locked rooms. So he just walks into the prison. And, well, he doesn't walk, he just appears. And he gives instruction to this man, much like a mother would to a child, but at the same time, he's expecting him to do these things. He says, "You rise up, Peter." "But, well, I can't do that because I'm chained here." "Just do it, I guess." He rises up and the chains fall off. Okay. "Rise up quickly," and his chains fell off. So prayer releases angel ministry. And I don't want to be repetitious here, but good angels can deal with bad angels. Locks and chains cannot keep good angels or even angels out. The guards, by this time, I believe, are obviously in a deep sleep, all four of them at the same time, which was death penalty for the Romans if you found sleeping on your watch. And if you lose the prisoner while you're sleeping, it's even worse. So, prayer is answered in the fourth watch of the night. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quartones of soldiers, four tending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains. So Peter's composure is keeping, he's awakened by an angel from God. And he tells Peter to do some things that he can do for himself. It's interesting, isn't it? So I find it interesting. Instructing almost as a mother. "Arise up quickly," verse 7. "Gird thyself." Pull that girdle around you that holds all the whatever it is together. "Bind on thy sandals." The angel didn't get down and say, "Excuse me, I'm not trying to tickle your toes, but I just want to make sure that you put your sandals on because we're going to have to get you up real fast here." No, he said, "Put your shoes on. Cast your garment about, the one that you take off at night when you go to bed, put it on." "Well, oh, sorry, I'll get it for you. I know you've been sort of suffering a lot." And no, he's got to do this. And then, "Follow me." Verse 8. "Follow me." And he went out, following him, wist not, knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. That's interesting, isn't it? When God actually finally intervenes, Peter's in a bit hazy. Thought maybe he's having a dream or he's having a vision. They passed the various sentries here, it says here. thought he saw a vision. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came under the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So the gate opens of its own accord. You can imagine being escorted by an angel like this, and you go past the, you left two guys sleeping behind with chains on you, on them. You've gone past the next gate door where the guards are asleep, and you go past the second door and he's asleep. You think, I wonder what are we going to do with this big gate, this big ogresome gate. They get to the gate goes, opens without any human aid. God can do that, can't he? The angel doesn't leave him there, but takes him down the first street that opens off the gate into the city. Down the first street, the angel led Peter then, without explanation, departed. He didn't say, look, now you're all the best, Pete, you know. Trust you can find your way now. Hang on, find my way where, you know. Peter's now left to his own wits. One thing you'll notice in the Bible all the way through with this miraculous is the divine economy on miracles. Pick up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Well, if the Lord can feed 5,000 people, what's a few crumbs that goes in the what, feed the local pigs or something, you know? And I said, don't you waste any of it. the woman with the cruse of oil in the Old Testament. And when there was not another pot, the oil stayed. It didn't just keep gouching all over the little house there. And so it is, God gives what's needed in supernatural aid, and then he wants you to be involved in it as well. He doesn't want to take away your humanness. And so Peter's out in the night street, down the end of the street that leads to the prison, and the angel says, go on. Sorry about this. You have to get a new pastor, I think. And Peter was come to himself, verse 11. He said, now I know for a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter had now to use his own wits, and he desperately needed a safe house. With a death sentence hanging over the heads of the guards, if you were in their situation, you would be trying to find Peter for all you are worth, to save your own life and get him back in the chains. What should Peter do? The breeze catches his face and he becomes suddenly alert. And he says, I know where I am. I know that street there. I've been down there many times. That's where Mary lives. Mary, the sister of Barnabas. I'll head there. So he sort of wasn't surprised to find all the cars in the front yard of Mary's place and a prayer meeting going on at 3 or 4 in the morning. And so Peter comes to the house, and I understand the house has a porch on the front of it, like a little vestibule, a porch, a door, and then another door to the house. So inside this house, many are praying. They're still alert, and they know that Peter's only got hours, and he's going to lose his head. So Peter knocks at the door, looking over his shoulder, hoping nobody's following him. Would you be doing the same? And there's a rustle inside, and a girl comes to the door. He says, who is it? It's Peter. Didn't let me in. Peter, yes. Oh! And she's gone. She runs back. Let's see about this. This is Rhoda. You look wrong. She's just sneezing. Okay, that's fine. I thought, I've already said something. She sneezed. That's okay. So she's Rhoda. Can I picture Rhoda kneeling next to her mistress? You know, Rhoda was a certain damsel, it says, and the Greek word means a bond servant. Where did she come from? Probably Crete. Who's bond servant? Probably the person who owns the house. Well, I don't like slavery. I don't either. And Christianity has loosed people from that. But here we have a bond servant, purchased probably in Crete, the hometown, and she's at the prayer meeting, and she gets up to do her duty because she hears a knock at the door at 4:35 in the morning, and it's Peter. Oh, she comes to me, so overjoyed. She comes back. It's Peter. It's Peter's at the door. And what did they say? When they considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, with Mary, and Peter knocked at the door. A damsel named Rhoda hearkened, verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, the damsel came out, 14. And when she had knew Peter's voice, she opened not the door for gladness. Oh, it's Peter. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. Now, I wonder whether they would say that to the hostess. If it had been Mary been there, she came back and said, Peter's at the door. they probably would have more respect for her. But being just a bond slave, they were really quite rude, weren't they? They said, "You're mad. You're crazy girl. So what are you going to do?" They said, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. She said, "No, it's him. I know his voice." "How do you know?" "I know his voice because I got saved on the day of Pentecost." "Don't know for sure, but it seems that Barnabas maybe did." "I got saved on the day of Pentecost. I know that voice. I heard him preach the great sermon. That's when I got saved. I know it's Peter's voice." "You're crazy. It couldn't be him. It's got to be his angel." Meaning that he's probably dead, and his guardian angels come impersonate him to let everybody know that he's finished. So they're arguing why Peter's in a dangerous position out there. Down the road, there's some frantic guards trying to save their own lives, going everywhere they can find to try and find their prisoner, and Peter's out there knocking. But Peter kept knocking on the door. Can you imagine this? They're debating inside what they should do about this, whether it's Peter or not, but it didn't even occur to them they could go and have a look and see themselves. Something like that. But Peter keeps hammering at the door like this as an accompaniment to their argument like this. You see this? It's strange that we pray like that and we don't expect the answers. Here's a young girl like that said, "God's answered our prayers." "Well, you're crazy." "Well, what have we been doing for the last 7 days?" "Oh, we don't believe prayer does that. No, it just makes us prepared for the worst." "No prayer." "Well, I understand prayer changes things." "Yeah, I suppose. Who are you to talk?" I want to look now. Of course, Peter's brought in there. And Peter come to himself. He said, "I know the Lord has sent me, delivered me." And then he went to say, he told them. He went inside. He opened the door and saw him. They were astonished. Verse 17, he beckoned them with them the hand. Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to say? Because they're like this. "Excuse me. Prison's just there, and you're sounding like a wild party here debating what's happened here." And so he beckoned them to hold their peace, declared how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, "Go show these things unto James, the pastor, and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Wouldn't you do the same? Where are you going, Peter? Don't be foolish. How can I tell you where you're going? I'm going to another place where they can't find me. You know, sometimes you read the account of the book of Acts and you can't see the apostles. Where are they? They go to the elders. I think sometimes they're in hiding. Simple as that. Wouldn't you be? I mean, isn't that the right thing to do? You want to put all your other 11 apostles on display, or 9 of them, whatever it is, and say, "Well, here they are, Herod. Which one do you want next?" No, our duty is to try and care for these people. So they would have gone into hiding. You can't have apostles walking around at prayer meetings and things. That's why the apostles aren't here. There's not one apostle at this prayer meeting, and there's not even an elder there. I want to look quickly now at the results of the prayer. Verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary. We see all that there. Response of the church. We'll look at that. I want to go down to that extra part of the reading, verse 21. Let's look in on Herod now in the near future. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in poor and royal apparel. Well, Herod gave up the idea of trying to kill apostles. That was a good thing, good result there. And he went in the set up home or his base in Caesarea, as I recall, on the coast. And on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne at the in the theatre, the games, and made an oration. He gave a speech. And the people gave a shout saying, it's a voice of a God and not of man. That's his the people he's trying to impress, to be the Jews, whoever. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. The same angel that brought Peter out of the prison now inflicts a death sentence upon this man because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now that you can read about that by Josephus, a secular historian, who describes that he died a ghastly death after some time there, literally eaten by worms. God removed Herod Agrippa forever. God has the ability to move evil rulers out of the way. He didn't move him out of the way in time for James to save his life. But God does have the power because we're dealing with principalities and powers in heavenly places. You say, well, that praying got Peter safe. That was the main thing. Well, that's what we see, but God was also saying, you don't see the holding power of what's going on up there in the heavenlies. And Satan has a huge platform in this man, a huge base of operations in this wicked man. And now I'm free, in a sense, to righteously take him off the world stage. The results are in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And I believe that's a lesson that the early church would not forget as they went into the dark days of the 10 persecutions that were perpetrated by the various 10 different Caesars. And it's for us too to remember that, that God can take down a wicked leader. There are times we need to pray for those in authority over us. We notice the tendency in these Romans to become God. You see that right there at the first case. It's the voice of a God. And it got to the point where the later Caesars put Christians under the test and said, now all you've got to do is take a little bit of incense here and sprinkle on the eternal flame and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all. And you won't go to the lions. They said, we can't do that. Men, leaders without God tend to become God. And authority and submission is a godly thing. But worship is satanic. There's a difference between submitting and being respectful to a leader and worshipping that leader, putting him in the place of God. And God sees that very, very seriously. So I trust it will help you, give you some repair to prayer. Become people of prayer. I believe the New Testament church was a praying people so that when this hit them, they did go to prayer. If we're not used to praying every day, then we're going to be very much disadvantaged when a crisis comes if we don't know even how to start. So remember the principle there of heavenlies and God dealing with people, dealing with spiritual beings and powers there as we wait upon him, and there's a delay factor. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray you'll help us to gain some very practical instruction today on how we are to live under evil government, dear Father. Thank you for the restraints that are still there upon our government as came as a result of Christianity. And we pray that you'll help us to understand this and to pray for leaders that fear God and that understand their position as servants of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.